Good evening. As some of you know, we're coming up on a two-year anniversary this week. It's the two years on Saturday, I believe, since Norm's passing. And that was a huge loss, obviously, for this church and this community. But it was also a huge loss for many of us at Dartmouth, because Norm, even though he lived and primarily focused here, he cut a pretty broad swath in Hanover as well. And as many of you know, for years he came over on Sunday evenings and led an informal worship service in Dartmouth Hall, which is one of the white buildings, signature Dartmouth buildings on the green, in Dartmouth 105, big auditorium, a little bigger than this space here. And for all those years on Sunday evenings, I would go in, and just because I enjoyed his teaching, and Norm and Ann and I had become fairly friendly, and so I enjoyed being with them. And it was a great gathering time for a lot of students, particularly the student-athletes, who were drawn to Norm in his kind of commanding presence, but also because for a lot of the student-athletes, they're either traveling in the mornings on Sundays, coming back from weekend competitions other places, and so Sunday evening was a great time for them to be able to go to worship. Also, many coaches today have practices. Professors even have extra hours of classes or give exams on Sunday mornings. I mean, you know, nothing sacred anymore, even the Sabbath. And so, and then there's a few Dartmouth students that actually like to sleep in on Sundays as well. And they're kind of funny that way. And so having a service on Sunday evenings was great, because that kind of worked well with the students' circadian rhythm, which tends to be pretty nocturnal. And so Sunday's their opportunity to sleep in. And they love being able to do that and yet still worship that evening. So for a variety of reasons, Norm in that service was very effective. And I think God used it in a lot of great ways. And we thank you for sharing Norm with us all those years. As you might remember, too, 2 weeks after Norm's passing, I ended up being on the docket to preach here Sunday morning, which, when Norm had asked me to, in late August, if I'd cover for him Sunday morning, October the 19th or whatever it was, I forget the day, but it was sufficiently far away. I'm sure I can do that. And, well, little did I know, or he know, what I was agreeing to and the setting in which I'd be coming to give that morning message. And we spent some time together reflecting on Norm and reflecting on Ecclesiastes 3 and the different seasons we have in life that are often juxtaposed against each other, and the difficult season as a congregation that you were entering into. Because a pastor like Norm is very difficult to move on from, because if you really like him, which you probably did if you were in this church, it's hard to replace somebody like that. And if you didn't like him, you probably went somewhere else anyway, so it was sort of a self-selecting group that was here and would therefore be very heavily impacted by his sudden departure. So anyway, suffice it to say that I have fond and yet difficult memories from that time. And here we are 2 years later, and I think you're doing very well as a congregation, just from what I can see from a distance. It's not been easy, but then that's fairly predictable, particularly when you have a leader that looms as large as someone like Norm does over a congregation for as long as Norm is here. And that's really a several-year process to grieve and kind of reconstitute and re-envision yourself and your future apart from this figure that was so dominating in the past. So I'll just say parenthetically that my wife and I have been getting to know Julie and Brian a bit and really, really enjoying them, and are so thankful that they're here, partly for our own reasons, so we can get to know them, because they are our delight and very impressive people and servants of the Lord, but also because it's very reassuring to us to know that Woodstock and its coming chapter, whatever that chapter will be, is in good hands, and that the Lord is showing his faithfulness and preparing that future even now, in part through the presence and ministry of choice servants like Brian and Julie. So I'll say two other things. David had asked me to just maybe mention briefly a little bit about how things are going at Dartmouth, what's occurring on campus these days. So I'll take a moment to do that. And then one other personal recollection, and we'll turn to God's Word. Denise and I have been at Dartmouth since September of 1988. So a long time, 29 years. We raised our children here. They're grown and gone now. And we're continuing to minister, and we've had a variety of kind of epochs or eras of ministry, and it's taken different forms over those years. And I've done a lot of work on the adult side with professors, administrative leaders, a little bit with business leaders in the community. And since we became empty nesters, Denise has really turned her primary focus to women athletes, which is a very needy group, and a group with which she is amazingly effective, and is a beautiful culmination and combination of a lot of what her life experience has been, both as having been a college athlete and then coached and then been in ministry and then raised kids, two of the three of whom were Division I college athletes, and we've kind of been through the whole thing. And so you bring a lot of perspective to everything that you couldn't have had earlier. Not that you couldn't be useful then, but just that, you know, you have a lot more to offer. And so that's been a real passion for her. And she typically is discipling pretty intensively, I would say, between 40 and 50 women, and both having them in small group Bible studies of 10 to 15 that meet every week, and then also meeting individually at least every couple weeks with each of them for at least an hour, and really mentoring them, walking with them through their young lives at very influential times and through important seasons, and also processes of really dealing with a lot of the issues in their lives, spiritually, personally, academically, athletically, family issues, as well as envisioning the future God has for them. I would say that athletes at Dartmouth, women athletes, this is very typical, have very, very high levels of incidence of things like eating disorders, et cetera, when you get on especially these elite schools. And you have these amazing young people that end up at places like this, and yet those amazing abilities are also compounded with a lot of complexity, a lot of other issues. And so that's a real ministry that she's had. I don't remember. I spoke last year here on a Sunday evening. I don't remember if we talked about it, but about a year ago in the Summer Olympics, there was a gal named Abby D'Agostino who had gone to Dartmouth, who was a distance runner, won seven national NCAA national championships in cross country and in track, and then was running in the Olympics. And she was the woman who fell in the 5,000 meter and then helped the other girl up from New Zealand, and then Abby fell back down, and it basically had completely blown out her ACL and ended up limping four more laps around a track, about a mile, to finish the race. And it ended up becoming the story of the Olympics, because this human connection, this human drama between these two women that didn't even know each other prior to the race, and then suddenly their unfortunate experience really became this beautiful story that kind of captivated people's attention and media's attention from the Summer Games. And Abby, incidentally, came to faith at Dartmouth through my wife's ministry. And Abby had a eating disorder and probably would not have made it to the Olympics apart from a work that Denise and someone that Denise put Abby in touch with were able to, who's a professional, were able to accomplish. And Abby's testimony, which was amazing during that, all the media attention for which she had no preparation, and yet time after time she really spoke in ways that were profound and gracious and really meaningful to millions of people. And that all started here. And Abby used to come on Sunday nights to Norm's teaching. So you and your body played a role in her life as well, and in what she brought to that that moment. And Abby's engaged now and will be getting married and running professionally, and has recovered completely from her injuries. And she is having a tremendous ministry as a runner and as a person, and is pretty much set free from what she was struggling with when she was here. That was literally destroying her in the midst of being a seven-time NCAA national champion. So so God has been very good there. And I don't want to take up too much time talking about Dartmouth, but I would just mention that in our, this is our 30th year at Dartmouth now, we're just beginning, I would say the condition of the body of Christ and the leaders of ministries and churches in the area that are interacting with the campus is by far the best it's ever been. It's not always been great. It's never been terrible, but it's often been sort of checkered, and given that we're all sinful and have feet of clay, and you know, there's things that go on behind the scenes and between groups and between leaders, and yet we're in a really, really beautiful season right now where God is very much at work. There's great unity. We meet and pray regularly on Thursday mornings for an hour together, and that I think has really helped a lot. We've been doing that for about 7 or 8 years now, and so I just wanted to encourage you that God is very much at work there. It's a crazy place. There's a lot there that you just kind of scratch your head about. But yet God is at work, and God is bringing people from around the world, both adults and students, that we're able to interact with and have an influence in, whether they know Christ and we can help them take whatever are the next steps in their journey, or whether they don't know Christ and we're able to somehow be the face, the person of Christ to them in ways that are meaningful and that can help move them forward toward Christ. And it's a joy and a privilege to be a part of that process and to co-labor in such a great spirit with many, many other people there. And so I wanted to encourage you with that. And then one personal note, I would say that 8 years ago was right this weekend was very significant in Denise's and my life, because our son and daughter-in-law were married right here. And I was privileged to perform that marriage. And Norm was gracious enough to let us use your church. We, at the time, were very involved with the Valley Bible, so that would have been sort of the default setting. But our son and daughter-in-law, particularly our daughter-in-law, who was very artistic, she really wanted a sort of very traditional, classic New England church. And Valley Bible has a beautiful new sanctuary, but it's, you know, it's new. And it's fine, but it wasn't exactly what she was hoping for. And so I asked Norm if we could take a look here. He said, sure, come on over. So we showed them your church. And, of course, it immediately, Ashley's like, this is perfect. This will do. It was the perfect size. And so we have some very important and fond memories from that weekend 8 years ago right now. And out of that union has come, so far at least, the world's cutest pair of grandchildren, which we're very much enjoying, and they'll be joining us from Seattle in a week for an 8-day visit. So, as you can imagine, Denise and I are very much looking forward to that. And so, for all those reasons and more, Woodstock Congregational Church looms large in our lives, even though we live in Hanover and in some ways are moving in different orbits. So thank you for all that. Well, let's look a little bit at this question of the fear of the Lord and the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. I had a little bit of trepidation about teaching from Proverbs just because I heard that you've actually been doing that with Brian, and I don't want to muck things up or be redundant, and since he's been cooking in that kitchen, I'm a little hesitant to do it. But the flip side is Denise and I are actually teaching from the book of Proverbs this fall on wisdom with the student-athletes, and they're really, really enjoying it because for most of them, they really don't know or understand much from Proverbs, and most of them are recognizing they need wisdom. And being young, they don't have much yet. And so one of the interesting things about wisdom is when you think about our decisions in life, about 80% of the choices that you face, that I face, are not moral choices. They're not ethical dilemmas that have a right and a wrong answer. Some things do, but most of the questions, most of the quandaries you and I confront, there isn't a clear-cut, this is obviously the right thing to do, and that would be the wrong thing to do. So wisdom is where about 80% of our decisions are made. That's where we need wisdom, because there aren't necessarily rules that apply. What house should you buy? Should you come to church tonight? What color car should you have? And these are seemingly insignificant things, but they're all decisions that you have to make day after day, moment by moment, and yet they're not moral decisions, but they're often freighted with significance, implications, unintended consequences. So how do we handle that 80% of our decisions that the rules aren't necessarily clear? There aren't any rules, maybe. In some cases, we have to use wisdom. And Solomon, who wrote most of Proverbs, was writing to young men, proteges, maybe prep school or college students, you might say, young men that he was attempting to accelerate their learning curve, to help them avoid mistakes, pitfalls, getting sidelined, distracted, and also so that they would have a jump on life, so that they could stand on Solomon's shoulders, as it were, and see farther, so that they wouldn't have to reinvent the wheel and make the same mistakes that other people make. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, understanding, what does fear mean? I often get that question from people that phrase, the fear of the Lord, appears more than 100 times in Scripture. It's very common. And people often recoil at the notion of being afraid of God. Like God is going to hit them. Or that God is going to pull the rug out from under them. Or God is going to punish them in some way. And because that seems so incongruous with the idea that God loves us and God cares for us and God wants the best for us. And so what does it mean to fear the Lord? And that biblical idea of fearing God is not fear in the sense of I'm afraid of somebody, or in this case God. It has more the idea of revering or a joyful awe and a posture of humility before, in this case, God. So it's fear not in that sense of being afraid, but it's fear in that sense of seeing that I'm dealing with someone who is other than me, as someone who deserves my utmost respect, and to whom I submit myself. And not just begrudgingly, like, okay, he's God and I'm not, so I got to do this. Got to eat my vegetables. Got to take my medicine. No, it's that God is good. And so we have this spirit of joy and awe as we confront and interact with God. And that puts us in a posture then of being much more teachable, receptive, responsive to whatever God may have, whatever God may ask. It also begins to teach us and to train us to trust in, to depend on, to look principally to God for our needs to be met and for our satisfactions to be fulfilled and for our sense of identity, our sense of security. And these are all things that we look to, that we need, and we're going to have something in that role, something in that place of God. And so we'll either have a false God or an idol. It could be personal popularity. It could be the size of my bank account. It could be the car I drive, the home I own. It could be how my kids are doing. There are all kinds of good things that we can tend to trust in and live in fear of losing or putting at risk. And so the Scriptures' teaching and Proverbs' focus is that don't fear those other things, don't revere those other things, don't hold in joyful awe those things. Put and keep God in that place. Learn to and train yourself to see God as the one you are principally looking to and caring about, what he has to say, what he thinks, how he views things. I thought we'd spend a little bit of time just walking through Proverbs 9, the first 12 verses, which speaks to some of this, the nature of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. So let me just read those 12 verses, Proverbs 9, and then we'll talk just briefly about them. Wisdom has built her house. She has carved its seven columns. She has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines, and set the table. She, wisdom, has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city. Come in with me, she urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, come, eat my food, and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways behind and begin to live. Learn to use good judgment. Anyone who rebukes a mocker will get an insult in return. Anyone who corrects the wicked will get hurt. So don't bother correcting mockers. They'll only hate you. But correct the wise, and they will love you. Instruct the wise, and they will be even wiser. Teach the righteous, and they will learn even more. Fear of the Lord is the foundation, the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. If you become wise, you will be the one to benefit. If you scorn wisdom, you will be the one to suffer. Just a few observations. Here, wisdom is personified as a woman, she. And so we see that throughout the Proverbs, as you're probably familiar with. And here it says wisdom is basically building a house, has seven pillars, seven being the number of perfection or completion in the Hebrew culture. So it's a place that wisdom has, a place that she lives, and it's complete, it's perfect, and she invites others to come and enjoy her home with her. And she extends hospitality. She's offering a banquet. She's preparing food. She's mixing wines. Food is sustaining for what our body needs, as well as very satisfying. Wine is a sign of joy and of celebration. So there's both this need that we have that wisdom is providing for us, and yet over and above that is this sense of abundance and jubilation that wisdom is promising and wisdom is providing to us. So both what we need and the delights that we seek beyond what we need. And wisdom is very inviting. She calls to anyone, and the welcome mat is out. She is not discriminating against who can have access to this. It's not just for the elite. It's not just for men. It's not just for people of privilege. It's for everyone, especially the simple, so that they can learn to use good judgment. Because, as we said, 80% of our decisions in life are not really helped or resolved by the rules, by discerning what is good, what is evil. Wisdom helps us know what's good and wrong and what's not. But many things, there are much more complex decisions. And the unintended consequences of our decisions can be far-reaching. And those unintended consequences can be positive or negative. And wisdom helps us anticipate those. She contrasts those who would receive wisdom and receive the bounty, the banquet, the abundance that she's offering, with the mockers and the scoffers and the wicked, those who reject or see no need for what she has. They are morally corrupted so that their view of themselves and their view of the world, which is skewed in ways to justify their own choices, which would be less than the best and perhaps immoral, makes sense in their world. And so they justify themselves and scoff at wisdom and scoff at good judgment in order to affirm their own choices. Conversely, when you correct the wise, they are receptive, because the wise person is the person who has the fear of the Lord and has this more humble, receptive posture, seeing that God has things to teach them, things that are not necessarily intuitively obvious or necessarily what we would always want in the moment. And if you've ever raised children, you know that that's a huge part of the parenting project, is helping your children begin to understand delayed gratification, and that what they're feeling at the moment, whether it's wanting to bite their brother because they're so frustrated with him, as our 18-month-old granddaughter did with our 3-year-old grandson in her exasperation a couple weeks ago, which was quite a shock to our grandson. That was a great lesson for both of them, because she was learning to create boundaries and protect herself from her brother's occasional zeal, and And he was learning that he needed to respect other people's boundaries, including his little sister, and to dial back when she is getting frustrated. So as we gain wisdom and we grow in our awareness of that which is good versus which and what is good judgment and what isn't, wisdom is compounding in nature. That we instruct the wise, they become even wiser. When we teach the righteous, they learn even more. In verse 10, we see again a reiteration of this recurring theme of fearing the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. The Proverbs are written as Hebrew poetry, and the structure of Hebrew poetry is often a reiteration of a main point. So here we see this. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Here's a restatement now. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. So we see that pattern recurring throughout this section of Proverbs and much more broadly. But the beginning point of wisdom is rooted in our view of God. I believe it was J. Oswald Sanders who said that the most important thing about a person is how they think about God. Because everything else in our life flows from our understanding of that initial ultimate question. Is there a God? And if so, what is that God like? And what is my responsibility, my obligation to that God, if any? And that's the fear of the Lord. That's an expression of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, the foundation. Solomon concludes this section by saying that wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. There's that repetition again. Speaking to the quantity of your life, so wisdom will add to the length of your life. And if you become wise, you will be the one to benefit. If you scorn wisdom, you will be the one to suffer. And that has a different, a more qualitative dimension to it. Adding days is quantity, and benefiting or suffering in those days speaks to the quality of what those days will be like. We live in a day when a lot of the rules are, even the rules we have, are no longer honored, but we also live in a day when we need a lot of wisdom because we're swimming against the tide. We're living in a culture that is far afield from what we believed is good, right, true, beautiful. And so we're constantly trying to figure out how do we navigate in this world against our own nature and against the culture we live in. One of the things that the most useful thing I have found in my years as an adult has been to ask God to give me wisdom. Hundreds, probably thousands of times, I have been in a conversation with someone. Could be an intense conversation about a serious topic, perhaps involving my work with someone. It could be a very casual encounter, but one in which I am not clear on what I should do or what the appropriate response to a person would be, or how much I should be pursuing interacting more significantly with this person. And what I've found is the most useful thing I can do is to ask one question of God, and that question is, God, give me wisdom. I have no idea what I should do here, or I have some ideas, but they might not be very good ideas, or they might not be the right ideas, because the rules don't necessarily apply, and I don't have enough clues to know what would be the best course. with a person, or I'm being asked about something and I really don't know what to say because it's a very complex situation, or because I've never dealt with this before, or because I don't know what this person really needs. Maybe they don't either, but God does. So I will ask, God, give me wisdom. I may be asked a question about something in the Bible, and I don't know what to say, or I don't know how to say what I need to say in a way that that person can hear it right now. God, give me wisdom. And time after time, I have found that God is ready, willing, and able to answer that prayer. And I have thought of things that I never thought of before. And I have said things that I'm shocked at their insight as they're coming out of my mouth, because I didn't know I knew that. Or I had never put those things together before in that way. Or I had never seen something in the dynamic of the situation that's before me or that's being described to me. And suddenly I see something and I recognize God is giving me wisdom. He's giving me insight. He's giving me understanding that I didn't possess. And that's very comforting when you're in ministry. It's very comforting as a person who's trying to follow God and who is trying to be used by God, as each of us in this room is. So my encouragement to you would be to ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom from God. Ask for wisdom from other people. Sometimes you get it. Sometimes you get things that you realize that's probably not great wisdom there, but you never know. And you don't know until you ask. And sometimes you learn things that are very useful. And to ask for wisdom from your own experience, because sometimes there are things that you have learned and you don't realize they're applying in a situation that someone else is facing or that you're facing now in your own life. And you realize, wow, I've been through this in a different way. And maybe there's something to be gleaned from that to apply to this situation or to this question. So in closing, my question for you is, where do you need wisdom today? What is it that you're confronting or wrestling with or helping with where you need wisdom? Sometimes in our desire to help, we can do things that are good things, they're noble things, there's nothing wrong with doing them, they're quite virtuous. But it may not be the wise thing in a given situation. And it may actually cause problems that you're not intending to cause. Because it's not wise, even though it's a good thing to do. Where do you need wisdom today? And then a question related to that, I'll leave you with, is how does fearing the Lord in an appropriate way, that is revering him, being in joyful awe of him, being humble before him, how does that fit with, or where is the wisdom that posture, that perspective, that position brings to the question, the dilemma, the problem you're facing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Solomon, who 3,000 years ago was instructing young men in ways to help them gain wisdom. And that, Father, your wisdom from your people and from you directly has still speaks to us across the centuries and the millennia. And we thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would help us to fear you, to revere you, to be in joyful awe before you, to be in a posture of humility in your presence, so that we can receive from you all that you have. and especially that we can be receptive to your wisdom. Father, we need your wisdom. For we are like sheep without a shepherd in so many ways, and yet you have offered to give us your wisdom. Thank you for that hope, that confidence. Father, thank you for each person here and for this body, and we pray that your hand of blessing, direction, and power would continue to be on it for years, decades, generations to come, so that in another 200 years, your word will still be going forth with power from this pulpit throughout this community. We thank you for the memory of your servant Norm, for his widow Ann, their family. And we ask particularly this week that your presence and comfort and blessing would be with them as they remember and celebrate together the life that you gave them and the ways that you used them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I supposed to lead the last song, or are you coming up? Okay. You ready? So let's stand and sing together. Number 672, Trust and Obey.